This morning, I thought it would be a great idea to take a look at what is baptism. Since we'll be having a baptism a little bit later on in the early afternoon. But what is baptism? You know, when we look around at the different churches and the different ways that they baptize, it's a question that comes up. For those who are Greek scholars, you would know that the word that baptism comes from is baptizo. And that's all I'm going to say about that, because I'm not a Greek scholar. Anyways, the history of baptism, I believe, has been submerged in muddy waters. As it will this afternoon. I was wondering if anybody would catch that, since we're going to do it over at the pond at Pat and Charles. Anyways, one matter is certain. Baptism means immersion. And immersion was the original way to baptize. And it actually goes back to the Old Testament and the practice of what was called the mikvah. Now, we're not going to get into that particular history this morning. Instead, I want to draw our attention first to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse number 38. And it reads, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of Holy Spirit.'" As we look at this passage of Scripture, what's taking place is, this is the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit of God has landed on the apostles. The book of Acts described it as cloven tongues of fire. I'm curious, one of these days I hope that when we're in the kingdom, God will allow us to see what that looks like or looked like. And the apostles from that point went out and began to speak to the crowds around them. And the amazing thing is, regardless of what language those people spoke, they heard the apostles in their own language and they could understand exactly what it was the apostles were saying. And the apostles are like, "Wow, we're just speaking Greek and all these people are hearing us in all these foreign languages." But Peter stood up and gave a very heart-moving, heart-wrenching, very captivating message. And at the end of that message, the people, the Jews from literally all over the world, looked up at him and said, "What must we do to receive eternal life?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of literally God's power in your life." As we begin the walk of salvation, as we begin to take those initial steps, Peter in this passage of Scripture breaks it down for us very simple, so it's easy for us to understand. The first thing that takes place is we have to realize that we are sinners. That we have something that needs to be repented of. To ask God to forgive us. But not only to ask God to forgive us, but then to do our best to turn our backs on those things. It's one of the hardest things in the world to do in some cases. I can remember how hard it was to finally give up smoking those cigarettes when I repented as I was coming back into the church. Man, it was the toughest thing in the world. I'd put them down and there'd be, I'd go a day or two and before long I'd pick them back up. I'd have to repent and put them down. And I'd go maybe a week or two, or maybe I'd just make it to the afternoon and something really just fly off the handle, or I would. And I would break down. But repentance is a matter of realizing there's sin, there's something wrong in our lives, and we turn our backs on it and go the opposite way. That is what the word repent literally means. Not only the idea of forgiveness, but the idea that we're turning our back on the past. Then the next step is baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. And I think it's interesting and important to realize that once we repent of our sins and we turn our backs on those sins, we turn our back on the past, the things that the junk that's in our lives, so to speak, that's not signing the deal. Literally signing the deal, just like signing the dotted line when you buy a new car or you buy a house. That baptism is literally you signing, saying, yes, I want that forgiveness. And that forgiveness from God takes place when we're finally obedient by following in the waters of baptism. Peter was led to give this response to the crowd of some 2,000 to 3,000 people. And it's important for mankind that Jesus himself was baptized. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." In the verses previous to this, John says, "There's coming someone greater than I am whose shoe latches I'm not worthy to latch." In other words, to make it a little bit more prevalent, somebody's shoestrings I'm not worthy to tie. "But Jesus answered him and said, let it be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he," speaking of John, "consented." And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John, when he was doing his baptism, was basically down the same lines of what Peter told the crowd there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. That it's for that you need to repent of your sins and be baptized. In that case, because the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus never sinned. He lived a perfect life. So why did Jesus need to be baptized? The reason is because Jesus, to this point in time, as a young boy, was an apprentice carpenter to his father. By this time, based on some of the things we read in Scripture, his father's already passed away, and the head of the family now, it was his responsibility to continue running that carpenter's business. But God had a plan for Christ that didn't qualify or didn't allow him to continue his trade. And so he was changing his mind. He was changing his direction and going into the ministry that God had for him. And so he had to be baptized to represent that change in his life, saying goodbye to the men that he worked with on the job, building the buildings, the houses, the stores, what have you, that he was involved in. He was saying goodbye to his family, to his mother, and to his brothers and sisters, and putting in the hands of those people the job of running that construction business, which in Jesus' time was very, very difficult for him to walk away from, because as the firstborn, it actually fell on him. It was his responsibility to care for his mother because his father had passed away. But Jesus was committing himself to the ministry. He was leaving. Okay, I already said that. That's the bad thing about using science. Sometimes I get ahead of myself. But Jesus is our example. And we are we are to be a reflection of Jesus to the world. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, those whom God had already known would choose, he also set them apart to become like his son. And who was his son? His son, it says, that so that the son would be the first among many believers. Jesus was the very first believer in that gift of salvation. Jesus was the first one that truly understood and believed who God was. And it was his job, and he shared this with the disciples and brought the disciples to the point where on the day of Pentecost, they would be able to stand up and proclaim the Word of God and know what it meant and what it took to become a believer in Jesus Christ, a believer in the one true God. They understood what it would take to receive that gift of eternal life, and they are sharing that based on what they learned from the Son. The first two things I want to take note from this passage is this. We are to be like Jesus. Then, the second thing is, Jesus was the first of many believers. So when we read in the Bible how Jesus was willing to go and talk to people that in their society was considered less than acceptable, he was giving us a pattern to follow in his footsteps. For example, when we read the Bible and it tells us that there were 10 lepers that came to Jesus because they wanted to be healed. They'd heard about this guy. In Jewish society, everyone else would have turned and ran the opposite way because leprosy was literally a death sentence. If you got leprosy, you were dead. You moved out of the family home. You moved out of the city. You lived in a community outside the walls. And if anybody came near, you were to holler, unclean, unclean, stay away, I'm unclean. But when these men came to Jesus, he says, go and show yourselves to the priests in the temple. And the closer to the temple these men got, the more that leprosy was disappearing. And by the time they got to the temple to show themselves to the priest, they were completely healed. Now the Bible tells us that only one came back to thank him. But the example of Christ is that we are to be willing to minister to those who are considered the dregs of society, so to speak. That regardless of what a person has been through or is going through, whether it's physical or whether it's something that they've just made them or put themselves in a bad place, we are still to be ministers to those people. We're supposed to model Christ to those people. We're supposed to emulate the things that Christ did. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, do not conform yourselves to the standards of this world. But rather, and I added rather, let God transform you inwardly by a complete change in your mind. Then you will be able to know what the will of God is, what is good and what is pleasing to Him, and what is perfect. As we go through the act of baptism, we're becoming conformed more and more in line with what God wants us to be. We become closer to what God wants us to be. We become, just like it says here, transformed inwardly with that change of mind. And as we're conformed, we can know what God's will is for our lives. This is the key. We simply turn our lives over to God and allow Him to transform us into the people that He wants us to be. I think as we think about this, there's an old Southern saying that you would hear some of the preachers say. They would say, "Let go and let God." And then they would come up and they would hop and they would give a little kick when they do it. But as believers, literally, that's what it means. We have to let go of control of our lives. You know, we see the bumper stickers, or sometimes they have it stamped onto a tag. You know, "God is my co-pilot." Well, folks, if God's only your co-pilot, you need to get out of the driver's seat and hand it over to Him. Because that's what literally the Word of God is telling us. We need to let go and let God take a hold of our lives and conform us and transform us into the people that He would have us to be. We need to let go of the things that are so important to us and allow God to give us those goals and those plans that He has for our lives. Now that I'm standing up here, the passage of Scripture, I think it's from Jeremiah, it says that He has plans to... You know, too often people say, "Oh, well, if you give everything over to God, well, you're going to have to walk around with a frown. You got to walk with your shoulders slightly stooped, and you can never look up at anybody in the eye, and life becomes dull and unexciting. You know, life ends." But no, life doesn't end. Life begins. This morning, I'm encouraging you to do that very thing. I'm encouraging you to give in to God. Let Him do a work in your life. Then watch the transformation that takes place in our thoughts, in our desires, and then ultimately in our actions. I can remember looking back as a teenager. We had this one fellow, regardless of how thoroughly he washed, how strong of deodorant he wore, he had such a sweating problem that by the time he got out of the house, he usually began to exude the thing that we call BO. Had a very strong body odor. And I can remember how mercilessly we tormented that poor fellow. If I could go back, I would undo all those taunts. I mean, and I use that as an illustration that because once we submit ourselves to God, once we allow ourselves to be conformed to the image that God wants us to be conformed to, that being the example of Christ, the image of Christ, the desire to tease someone to the point where he or she might be in tears, that desire is going to be gone. Not only will that desire be gone, but those thoughts are going to be gone. And as those desires and thoughts are going to be gone, they're obviously going to be in our actions. That's just an example of what being transformed to the image of Christ is all about. And baptism is that step that gets us to the point to where we are in a relationship with God, just as Jesus Christ was and still is. So that we have the ability to become the mirror image of Jesus Christ. So that we can be conformed to the things that God wants us to be conformed to, so we can know His will for our lives. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for all that You do for us. We thank You for Jesus, who not only has a man died on this earth that we might be able to receive eternal life, but to understand that Jesus Christ was the first believer. And that by His example, we can receive eternal life just as He already has. I pray, dear Lord, this morning that as we've looked at the Scripture, we've taken a few moments to discuss what baptism is and what begins to take place after baptism. I pray, Lord, that there will be others who will be encouraged and realize that they have a need to follow in believer's baptism. And we'll thank You and we'll praise You for what You do in our hearts as well as in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.